All right, time to turn our attention to Scripture. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that out. If you don't have one of your own, that's fine. There are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and you can get one of those. We'll be spending some time today in the book of Psalms, which is right almost smack in the middle of the Bible. So just hold it, let it fall open. You'll probably be pretty close to Psalm 100. That's where we'll be here this morning. Christians don't tell lies. The influential 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer once wrote, they just go to church and sing them. Now, Tozer by that was not suggesting, he was not suggesting that the words we sing in worship are untrue in and of themselves, but he meant that oftentimes we don't really believe what we're singing. It's not really something that we're convicted of. We might sing about the goodness and the grace of God, but do we believe that those things are true? We sing songs that talk about thanksgiving and gratitude, but is that really the attitude that resides within our hearts? This Advent season, we have songs that talk a lot about joy, though often we sing them with hearts full of bitterness or anger, fear, or just cynical apathy. So what can we do to try to bring greater alignment between what we're singing and what we're actually experiencing? Well, one option, the easy option, would be just to change the songs that we sing, right? The other one, the better one, the harder one, I think is to work on focusing or refocusing our hearts and minds on the things that we need to know, on to bring back into right perspective things that we may have forgotten or just outright ignored. Now, last season, we began a sermon series here that's going through Advent in which we are exploring and looking at some of the different songs that we find in Scripture. This is a time of year, we know, where songs come out in full force, all the familiar ones, the ones that we know, the ones that get stuck in our head, and they can be very meaningful to many of us. So I'd like to use that kind of motif to open up a bigger conversation and say, what are the things that we see in Scripture that could give us a framework, not just for this season, but for all of other seasons, for all year long? What are the songs in Scripture showing us about how we are supposed to approach this aspect of worship, what we are supposed to be doing, what we're trying to accomplish with that? We started that last week. We're going to continue on today and do that for two more weeks after this. Before we look at another example in the Scripture this week, let me invite you to join me once more in prayer. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Father, tune our hearts and our minds to you. Make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 100 here. There will be words up on the screen to follow along, and you will probably notice this. If the slide transitions seem painfully slow today, we're having some kind of a technical issue with that. So any media experts, you can talk to me afterwards and help us figure that out. But the words will be up there. Hopefully you've got them in front of you in one of form or another. This is Psalm 100, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. The psalmist writes this, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." It's a very famous psalm, one of the more familiar ones to a lot of people from the book of Psalms. So we're going to use that one to try to enter into a little bit bigger conversation about some things. I'd like to first consider again a little bit of a theology of song. We started to sketch this out last week. I'd like to build on that a little bit, refresh our memory, and then consider how the Psalms as a whole, the entire book of Psalms, how those are used and how they have been used in the life of God's people to elicit this kind of responsive praise to him. And then look at this particular song, this particular psalm, to see what it has to say about this season and really every season. A little theology of song that we started to build together last week. is this, and I'll say this again up front. I'm trying to talk with you about song, not musical style. So same disclaimer I offered last week. This is not going to be a time to advocate for a particular style of music. Now, I think there is such a thing as good and bad quality music within a particular style or genre. That's a different conversation, though. Right? Different cultures, or subcultures even, can come up with wonderfully diverse forms and styles of music. I think that's a good thing. I think that shows some of the deep texture and variety and diversity, even within creation. So I'm going to do our best, I want to do our best to set aside the whole musical style debate at this point and try to focus more on a theology of song. Why do we do this? What should shape it? What does Scripture have to say about the role and the function of song within our lives as individuals and as a community? We began to consider last week that the songs we find in Scripture are didactic and doxological. What those words mean are that they teach us something and they elicit praise. They're didactic. It means that they're communicating something to us about who God is or what he's done, how he has acted, the things that he has promised. They remind us and reinforce us about the things that we need to know. They rehearse and retell the story of what God has done to create and redeem and restore. They reveal to us the attributes and the character of our God. So they instruct. That's what they're meant to do. It's not meant to just be about relaying data or information, though, because they're supposed to prompt a praise response from us. That's what doxology is. They help us to celebrate, to offer songs of thanksgiving and worship and adoration and trust. They engage the heart and the head. Right? That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to be emotive, not just educational. So our songs, whatever shape they take and how we use these, our songs, at the very least, need to be characterized by these kinds of things because that's what we see in Scripture. And last week, we looked at the very first example, first song that you see in the Bible, in Exodus 15, when God had led his people miraculously through the Red Sea and Miriam and Moses offered this song of praise. And the couple things that we saw there are that God's people were singing together. They were all joined together in offering this praise, and they were praising God for who he is highly exalted, and for what he has done, he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God had conquered the invincible enemy that his people could not face on their own. So a little bit of some of the framework we've seen already, and we're going to look now at the Psalms as a whole, because there is no better place in Scripture to think about and look at what song looks like than the book of Psalms. The whole book of Psalms are often referred to as the song book for the people of God or the hymnal of Israel. Most of the Psalms, if you look at them, they'll have an inscription near the top. Many of them were written by David, the poet king. Not all of them were written by him, and they were used in all kinds of different ways. They were used in very formal worship at the temple. People would sing these songs, but also just used in the daily life of the people of Israel. These were songs that were sung then by priests and by parents, by kings and by kids, by shepherds and by soldiers. And they weren't just for ancient Israel. The book of Psalms, it's held a very special place in the life of God's people ever since then. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers were very keen on using the Psalms as a tool for teaching and bringing about praise. So that was one of the first things that they would translate into native languages for people, and they would format them in ways when people could use these as tools for worship, for praise, for instruction, for learning. An interesting little bit of trivia is that the very first book in English published in North America, this was in 1640, the very first book published in North America in English was a book of Psalms. It was known as the Bay Psalm Book. Actually, it sold in auction in 2013 for a little over $14 million, but the value of the Psalms is way higher than anything you're going to get at an auction there. These are things that people have always used, God's people have used to educate and to inspire, to teach us to sing, how to sing and what to sing even. Now, you may know that there's a bit of an intramural debate going on within Christian traditions about whether or not we should use only the Psalms to sing in our worship. There are some traditions that encourage this. It's a very interesting conversation. I'm not going to go too far into that today, but I just want to offer these observations. Singing the Psalms does teach us how to use God's own word to speak back to him, how to shape our understanding and our praise and our thinking. However, there are also songs outside of the book of Psalms, even in Scripture. We looked at one last week. There are even other songs in Scripture that are not in the book of Psalms. And at least a couple times in the New Testament, Paul says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it seems to expand the playlist a little bit here. Right, it's an interesting conversation, but the bigger concern is what shapes the songs that we're singing? And the Psalms there give us just an amazing breadth and depth to the kinds of things that should be a part of this. So maybe about a year and a half ago, we did a sermon series on the Psalms. Some of you may remember that. And we looked at the fact that there are different kinds of Psalms. Some of them are just meant to offer praise. They're very joyful. Some are Psalms of lament, on the other hand. They are mourning the brokenness that we see in this world, the sinfulness in our own hearts, the fact that things aren't right. There are Psalms of lament. There are Psalms that deal with thanksgiving and trust. And there are also royal psalms that deal with the king and his rule. Primarily, that's really God, but ultimately even the king there. And I mention those ones because this Psalm 100 that we're looking at, it comes at the end of a little series of royal kingship psalms. Beginning in Psalm 95 and going up through Psalm 99, all of those ones are dealing with the king and what that means. And Psalm 100 then is, since we're talking about musical stuff, Psalm 100 is kind of a coda to those things. If you know musically, a coda, it's a musical section. It's distinct from the main structure, but it's used to bring the whole thing to a conclusion. Psalm 100 is kind of like that. It doesn't specifically talk about kingship, but it's a way of just celebrating who our God is, what he's done, and what that means. Now, we talked about the Psalms here for just a couple moments because there is an incredible breadth and depth to them. They're wonderful. They're really an unparalleled resource that we have to learn how to sing, what we should say, how we should pray. You can use them in your own personal devotional and prayer life every day. It's a wonderful habit to cultivate. But what I want to do now is look at this one particular psalm and see what it might have to say to us, not just about this Advent season, but about all the seasons that we go through. How do we join this chorus? Psalm 100 begins like this: make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Very famous psalm. I already mentioned that. Very famous beginning to that. Those are actually imperatives there where they're written originally. So these are not, they're not suggestions. They're grammatically and quite literally commands that we are being given. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sing with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The words that are used there are also very interesting words to describe it. When it says make a joyful noise to the Lord, it's a word that also gets used in other contexts to just describe great boisterous shouts and noises, sometimes even almost like a battle cry type of thing. So it's not a timid, whispering, kind of singing underneath your breath description that's given there. The same thing when it says, come into his presence with singing. The word there for singing is a distinct one that's meant to show just this very forceful, in a good way, forceful thing that is happening here. It's just bursting forth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Well, that's easy to say when things are going well, isn't it? What about the times when they're not? What about the times when things aren't going well, when your life seems to be falling apart, when this world seems to be crumbling, and what you're being told is to make a joyful noise to the Lord? What are you supposed to do with that? I mean, the holidays, we know, are a time that can be very difficult for people who are dealing with things like loss or grief, anxiety, or loneliness. It tends to just magnify those things in a lot of different ways. It's the most wonderful time of the year, we sing, and many people go, yeah, right. What do we do in those times? There's an article in the Washington Post this past week. They were talking about a working paper that's soon to be published by some professors from the University of Warwick and Dartmouth College, and they're investigating this data. It shows that Americans have, quote, been growing steadily more miserable for decades, and are in greater pain than citizens of other countries. And the study underscores how, quote, country-level material wealth can be a poor indicator for the well-being of its inhabitants. In other words, they're saying a lot of us aren't happy, as if we need a university-issued study to tell us that that's actually the case, right? A lot of people aren't happy. So what do you do with this song that says, make a joyful noise to the Lord? Right? What kind of things would you need to know to make that happen? In this kind of cultural reality that we have, how do we reach that sort of a place? Is it possible? The psalm itself, I think, gives us the way to approach that. It gives us a framework for thinking, learning about these things if we've never known them before, or remembering them if we've known them and forgotten them. And in particular, there are three things that this psalm presents us with as ways to reorient ourselves in those moments when we know that we're supposed to be making a joyful noise, but don't feel like that's what's coming up from out within us. The first one is this. It says in verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God." Know that the Lord is God. I mentioned this last week. If you see in an English translation the word Lord written in all capital letters, they're small, but they're all capital letters like that. That's a way for the translators to indicate that the Hebrew word used there is actually the divine name for God. It usually gets vocalized as Yahweh. Previous generations, it was Jehovah. Same word, same name there. So if you see that there, it's saying it. It's putting out a specific name. Know that Yahweh, that the Lord is God. Now, that's a very brief confession, but it lies right at the heart of our faith. It's the starting point for everything else. Know that the Lord is God. That's a word that speaks to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the idolater. It tells us that there is a God, that the Lord is God, that beside Him there is no other. It's very emphatically written. You see it in the English a little bit. Know that the Lord, He is God. Again, they're trying to show that in the Hebrew, it's a very emphatic way. Yahweh, He is God. That's it, we're being told. There are no rivals. So anything else that receives our love, our allegiance, our devotion, other than the Lord, is an idol. And the reason that we start with this is a place of getting us to a point of joy, again, and because it lets us know that there is a God, that this God has made Himself known to us, that this God has revealed His character and His purposes and His promises. But simply saying this, even that, isn't going to be probably enough in most cases to convince or convict the wayward heart. It certainly begins with this confession. When we stand on this foundational block, we can start to get to be reoriented, right, towards an expression of reverence and thanksgiving and joy. There is a God. We know who He is. He's made Himself known. He's acted and not remained distant or hidden. The second thing that we see about this is that this God, the Lord, has made us, and we are His. That's verse 3, the second half of verse 3. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You are not a random assemblage of musculature and neural pathways. You're not an accident. You're not worthless. You're someone who has been created by the very same Lord who spoke the cosmos into existence. Psalm 139 puts it like this: "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." He has made us. We are His. We are the sheep, His people, and the sheep of His pasture. There's a lot of times in Scripture, Old and New Testaments, that the imagery of sheep and shepherding gets used. And don't ever hear that as an insulting thing. It's not meant to be some kind of an insulting thing. It's meant to be a comforting thing, a freeing thing. Very common in the Old Testament was the usage of this to show that the relationship between the Lord and His people was one of a shepherd and his flock. Shepherds guide, they provide, they protect. Jesus very knowingly picked up on this imagery in John chapter 10. He picked up very knowingly on this same imagery, but then He expands it and gives us a broader understanding of it in John 10 when He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord has made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So to say that the Lord has made us and that we are His, That's not restrictive, it's not limiting. It reminds us, it should remind us, that we are intimately and personally known by the one who has fashioned us, fashioned all things, and upholds all things. This kind of a confession reminds us that we're not a collection of cells loosely attached to a collection of rocks floating through some corner of the galaxy, but that the one who made us shepherds us, leading us, guiding for us, and providing for us as his people. And then furthermore, when we see how Jesus expands our understanding of this, we see that this one who has made us and shepherds us is the one who has also laid down his life for us, tasting death so that we may know eternal life through him. The third thing that the psalmist builds on is when he says that the Lord is good. This is verse 5. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is good. That might seem like the most simple and obvious statement in the world to some people. To others, it might seem kind of blindly optimistic or hopefully naive. To other people, it might seem like a flat-out lie to say that the Lord is good. How can we know that? Right? The evidence for it actually immediately follows. The psalmist lays out the evidence right afterwards, and proof of the Lord's goodness is not to be found in a massive paycheck, perfect health, or a popular Instagram account. Right? The Lord's goodness is specifically said to be shown through his steadfast love that endures forever, and his faithfulness that extends to all generations. His steadfast love endures forever, we're told there. Now, where it says steadfast love, it's a translation for a really important word in the original language, but it's one that doesn't have a very one-to-one direct English translation. The word is hesed in the Hebrew, and so different translations will find ways to do that. The King James Version very famously translated that as loving kindness. It just sort of smashed those words together. It's a way to show this depth of God's love and faithfulness. It really is always connected to his relationship to his people through the covenant, though. So some people will talk about it as meaning covenant faithfulness. And what's the reference then if I'm talking about that? Well, God's goodness is demonstrated through his faithfulness to his covenant promises. God promised to Eve that one of her descendants would conquer that enemy that had defeated them in the garden. He promised Abraham that one of his descendants would be the one through whom all the nations of the world were blessed. He promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God's people forever. There are many other promises all throughout the Old Testament. All of them, though, have the same referent. And because of that, all of them have the same fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This Advent season, then, that's the heart of what we're celebrating, that in Jesus Christ, we have this demonstrable proof of God's covenant faithfulness and his steadfast love that endures through all generations. It's in Jesus Christ that we have the Son of God, as we recently saw in the book of Hebrews, who was made like his brothers in every way, except without sin. In Jesus Christ, we have the person who lived the perfect life that we are supposed to live but can't, the one who died the death that we should die, and the one who's been raised again as we one day will be in him. We have the Good Shepherd, lays down his life for his flock. All throughout Scripture, God's covenant faithfulness to his people was steadfast. Steadfast through times of enslavement and exile, prosperity and lack, comfort and trial. And God's faithfulness to his own covenant and his promises to all generations is seen primarily in the arrival of the Messiah, this Christ child and servant king, the one who calls his people by name, leading them out of the long dark shadow of the grave and into the bright dawn of the resurrection with joy. Because we know that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love endures forever. So you hear that command, and it is that at the beginning, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, enter into his presence with singing. And we're thinking, how and why can I possibly do that now? These are ways that we can start to reorient ourselves towards that. Things that you need to know if you've never known them before, things that you may need to remind yourself of if you've known them, but they get brushed off into the side in the bustle of the Advent season. Know that the Lord is God. Know that he has made us and we are his. Know that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. These are the reasons why we can make a joyful noise to the Lord. When we sing, therefore, during this Advent season, especially during this Advent season, we are not singing because of our love for snow or festive food. We're singing because of what Christ has done and will yet do. And this is something that we sing in every season. The Lord is God. He has made us. We are His. We enter into His presence with thanksgiving, and we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ with joy, because the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, His faithfulness to all generations. Would you pray with me? God of glory, God of grace, we thank You for Your steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. You alone are God. You alone are good. Give us the voices that we need to join the chorus of praise that Your people have been singing to You throughout the ages. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen.